This message today, the second message from Exodus chapter 20, wherein we will cover verses 2 through 17, in which we will find the initial giving of the 10 words, which are otherwise known as the 10 commandments, or the moral precepts of God's law, which God gave to the nascent nation of Israel at Mount Sinai in Midian. In your bulletin, you will find the sermon note sheet that contains the four questions that I have been using throughout this survey to help remind me to draw application from the text in each message. But in addition to that note sheet, you should also find a full 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper that has on it a table containing the 10 words or the 10 commandments, or an abbreviated version of them in the left-hand column. As we go through today's analysis of verses 2 through 17, I will give you information to fill into the blanks of that table, if you are so inclined, primarily the core principle for each of the commandments, and then some do's and don'ts relevant to each commandment. But before we continue our journey through the book of Exodus, let's do a quick review of what we covered in the first message on chapter 20, in which we saw the reaction of the people to the sound and light show that God executed upon the top of Mount Sinai. We started that message by rereading verse 25 of chapter 19, and then verse 1 of chapter 20, and then we skipped the Ten Commandments and read verses 18 through 20, because there we saw the primary contextual flow of the entire story. And verse 20 told us why God put on that grand light and sound show. And that was that the fear of God would be upon them that they might not sin. We also saw that from the brevity of chapter 19, verse 25 and chapter 20, verse 1, that it is uncertain if verses 2 through 17 of chapter 20 were spoken by God directly to the people, or if God spoke those verses to Moses and then Moses relayed them to the people. Although the majority opinion is that God spoke them directly to the people from the mountain. And if that's the case, that would be the only case where that happened, because all the other times God speaks to Moses and then Moses relays the information to the people. We also saw that there was a word translated test in verse 20 of chapter 20, sarap in the Hebrew, and it means to refine, as in smelting and refining precious metals. And that kind of testing implied a training that was clearly intended to refine the behavior of these people. Because having freshly come out of Egypt in slavery, it's easy to say they were not refined. The subject of that last message was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we saw that getting wisdom means getting understanding and insight, and that the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We learned that we must fear God, that we must look upon his holiness in reverential awe, and that a healthy fear of his righteous holiness will be the beginning of wisdom for us. And that if the fear of him is before us, it will help us to refrain from sinning. We also learned that I must properly and accurately see God's holiness before I can see my sinfulness clearly and accurately. John Calvin elaborated upon this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Man cannot see his sinful condition until he first rightly sees God's holiness. I also told you that Scripture never refers to the Decalogue as the Ten Commandments, but as the Ten Words. And the first occurrence of that is in Exodus 34, verse 28, which we will get to in future messages, God willing. I also explained how the 10 words are a lot like a Swiss Army knife, in that a Swiss Army knife has a variety of blades and tools, some of which have multiple functions. The 10 give us important insights about God's holy righteousness and his character, And they also give us a behavioral blueprint for the conduct that God expects of the members of his family, the royal priestly nation that he was calling the Israelites to become. The law also acts as a mirror that shows us our moral failings. It shows us how we have fallen short of what God expects of his treasured possession, us. Additionally, as a practical standard of sustainable social order, the 10 words are the best way to deter and restrain evil, making civilization possible. All sustainable civilizations have some semblance of the 10 commandments as a basis for the society not devolving into total chaos. Another mark of their multipurpose utility is the fact that each of the 10 words is double-sided. That is, each gives both a positive and negative command. In each can be found both a positive imperative as well as a negative prohibition. And I'll try to uncover those for you today. The positive imperatives encourage and promote desirable behavior, while the negative prohibitions discourage and forbid undesirable behavior. Pretty simple. And as I cited in the last message, question 99 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, the sixth answer to that question reads that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. So we see that they are general and they are short on purpose because they cover a very wide territory of application. I also told you that as God revealed himself to mankind, he forfeited his own personal privacy. And he did that for our benefit, but he did it at great cost to himself. Lastly, one of the main points out of the previous message was that theology comes from God. It teaches us about God, and it leads us back to God, full of declarations of doxology erupting out of our hearts and our mouths. One thing, when we look at the law of God, it makes us feel guilty because we fail to live up to it. Notice, nobody ever got guilt-tripped into obedience. At least nobody ever got guilt-tripped into obedience that was God-honoring. So I'm not going to try to guilt-trip anybody today, but I am going to hope that I can help us better understand these 10 words. For if you really, really, truly desire to see your behavior become more conformed to the faith you profess, and see your walk start to more closely match your talk, saturating your mind with the Word of God and the proper understanding thereof is the first and foremost part of what we must do. So, now that the review is over, let's see what we can discover. Let's see if we can find another tool for helping us not just better appreciate the Word of God, but get it into our hearts. Our mission, your mission today, if you decide to accept it, is to try to figure out how we can view the precepts of the 10 words in a way that can enable us to love its broad moral principles much more than we presently do, so that we will long to live up to its holy standards and take true delight in its unmatched royal sweetness. Only then will we be able to say wholeheartedly, as David himself said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." So the first commandment is actually quite short. One verse, verse 3, and only 8 words long in English. You shall have no other gods before me. This first commandment is one of 8 that are given as prohibitions, as a thou shalt not. Only 2 of the 10 are not given as prohibitions. We'll see those later. Now, what is the core principle of this first commandment? I propose to you The core principle of this first commandment can be summed up in the one word, allegiance. Allegiance. But the emphasis is on not trying to have a divided allegiance, which is what we try to do, simply because human allegiance cannot be divided. Jesus said that we could not worship money and God, God and mammon. God calls us to undivided allegiance because, quite frankly, to try to divide my allegiance is as suicidal as physically splitting my body down the middle. Human allegiance is designed to be given to one object and one alone. So in the do column of the table, and you may have to write small, but I tried to keep the words few enough that you can fit them in that column. In the do column, you might want to write, have integrity by being loyal to God, or just integrity and loyalty to God, if you can't write small enough. And in the don't column, you could write, be treasonous or disloyal, because it's under don't. It's don't be treasonous or disloyal, but be treasonous or disloyal is what would go in the don't box. Do not disintegrate yourself by trying to divide your allegiance between God and something else, anything else, because he is the only one that is worthy of and deserving of your allegiance and my allegiance. Whenever we attempt to divide our allegiance, all we are really doing is moving our allegiance away from God and onto some lesser entity, which can be a person, place, or thing. It'll always be something that we and others value, such as power, beauty, fame and notoriety, or wealth and prestige. But just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, if we shift our allegiance away from God, we commit spiritual suicide. Even though we may not be aware of what we have done, at least not until the consequences of our treason begins to set in and the stench of moral decay cannot be ignored. So, do maintain your integrity by staying loyal to God, and don't be treasonous, don't be like Esau, and sell your spiritual birthright for some temporal fleeting benefit while treacherously betraying the only one who is worthy of your allegiance. That brings us to the second commandment, which we find in the first part of verse 4. It's also given to us as a prohibition, a thou shalt not, and its main clause is only 9 words in English, just one word longer than the first commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. However, unlike the first commandment, it is followed by 2.5 verses of qualifiers and additional behavioral fencing. And finally, God finishes the second commandment by telling the Israelites why he was so concerned about this one commandment. But I will elaborate on those aspects of the second half of verse 4 and verses 5 and 6 in a bit. But to begin with, when we do fashion images, and we do, images, icons, or symbols for ourselves, they're aids for ourselves. That's all we're trying to do is give ourselves something to help us. We're trying to help keep God in mind. We are essentially engaging in an attempt to make God more comprehensible to us. We're trying to simplify our mental image, our concept of God, by reducing him to something that our minds can more easily grasp. And as we attempt to imagine God, what we are essentially trying to do is to return the favor to God for making us in his image. We're trying to imitate or mimic his creativity by attempting to make an image of him that we can better comprehend. John Calvin once observed that the human mind is a virtual idol factory, meaning that idolatry is our most favorite pastime activity. It's also our most favorite present time activity, and it'll be our most favorite future time activity because we are perpetual nonstop idolaters. That's part of our depravity. And because we are such prolific professional idolaters, the Holy Spirit goes on for several more verses, widening the definition of transgressions for this sin. First, in this way, You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. That covers everything, anything and everything. Nothing is left out. Nothing in the heaven above, nothing that is on the earth beneath the heaven, and nothing that is in the waters that cover the earth or lie beneath it. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Zero, zip, nada. Isn't it ironically strange that in our modern age, where we rarely fashion physical statues, baubles, altars, or visible images or symbols of God or anything except for the icons on our computer, we are nevertheless as idolatrous as the ancients were, if not even more so. Something to think about. We tend to look down our noses as at the ancient people, but we're no better than they are, and in many ways, we're as bad or worse. And since that is indeed true, then it will be to our spiritual benefit for us to become aware of the ways that we practice our idolatry, aware of how we conceive of and fashion our idols, especially when they are not tangible physical things. For abstract idols are always going to be harder to detect and eliminate from our sinful repertoire of idolatrous craftsmanship than physical items would be. So, the core principle for the second commandment is this: non-reciprocity. Non-reciprocity. Don't try to return the favor by creating any image of God. Don't try to reciprocate. God created us in his image. We are not to attempt to return the favor by recreating him in our image or in the image of anything else that we can imagine. So in the do column, I would suggest writing, accept God's incomprehensibility. Accept God's incomprehensibility. And in the don't column, I would write, be idolatrous, make images of God. And again, don't be idolatrous. Be idolatrous. Make images of God. The due action for this commandment is accept God's incomprehensibility. Because when we create anything to help us better comprehend God, we are essentially refusing to accept God's incomprehensibility. We're trying to make it easier for our human minds to comprehend him. However, God tells us not to do that. But why not, you ask? Surely you must have known that I knew that you were thinking that question. What harm could come from having a little plastic statue of Jesus on the dashboard of my car, where I tend to violate a lot of God's commandments, there in clear view as an ever-present reminder of him? What harm could that cause? Well, I'll tell you. Because God cannot be depicted. God cannot be depicted, imagined, or symbolized in any meaningful way within this three-dimensional realm that we live in, because he is a higher dimensional being. He transcends all things physical and imaginable to us. So when we try to image him, we essentially diminish him. And when we diminish him, we cease to fear him with the reverential awe that he deserves and demands. But perhaps, just perhaps, the most important point of all is that God told them why this commandment was so crucial in verses 5 and 6. Starting in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God designed and made mankind specifically to worship and commune with him. So when we value anything more than we value God, we bow down to them or serve them, God chastens us by pouring out his wrath upon us for our idolatry. Because idolatry is an inescapable condition of fallen humankind. It is a generational sin that our forefathers passed down to us and that we will pass down to our children and grandchildren. And that kind of generational sin comes with generational curses. And the curse of the sin of idolatry can only be broken by regeneration. And only after which can we even begin to start loving God and keeping his commandments the way he wants us to. So we must not try to reciprocate God's creativity by attempting to make an image of him that we think is suitable. Instead, we must simply accept the fact that God's incomprehensibility is what it is and resist the temptation to manufacture idols with every fiber of our being. That brings us to the third commandment. The third commandment is also one of the eight that is given as a prohibition, a thou shalt not. But perhaps, I think, the most fascinating aspect of this commandment is that it addresses two very similar yet different facets of human behavior. First is our oaths and our vows. And second is how we refer to God in our casual daily verbal conversation, and most particularly, how we use his name. The main clause of this commandment is only a little longer than the main clause of the first two commandments. The first was 8 words long and was not followed by any additional explanations, just short and to the point. The second commandment was 9 words long, but was followed by 2.5 verses of additional information. The main clause of this third commandment is found in verse 7. At 13 English words long in the ESV, it simply reads, "You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain." But it is followed up with a stern warning, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Let's start with the oaths and vows. I said vows, Rob, not vowels. An oath or a vow explicitly invokes God's name as a witness, judge, or guarantor. Therefore, to make a false, frivolous, or insincere oath is one of the clearest ways of taking God's name in vain. Oaths and vows are legitimate only when they are necessary. Therefore, every oath and every vow should be truthful, required, and reverent. Violations of this aspect of the third commandment include breaking lawful oaths and vows and making promises to God that we do not intend to keep. As God told Moses in Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." Likewise, in Deuteronomy 6:13, the Lord said, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear." But an even more concise summary of this facet of the third commandment was given to us by James in James chapter 5, verse 12, where James wrote, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." With regard to using God's name casually, flippantly, and profanely, those of us who are the worst offenders don't need to be lectured or browbeaten. We know who we are. We need your prayers. For only God can purge the dark corners of our hearts from which the sewage of profanity spews forth when our anger is aroused. So pray for us. In the do column for the third commandment, you might consider writing, "Keep your word and watch your mouth." Keep your word and watch your mouth. For those are the two main precepts that can enable us to live lives that are without regret. In the don't column, I would suggest make deceitful promises. Don't make deceitful promises. Make deceitful promises. And if you wanted to add something else, invoke God's name needlessly or casually. Invoke God's name needlessly or casually. Well, that brings us to the fourth commandment. which considers how we are to observe the Sabbath day and how we must not destroy ourselves by compulsive workaholism, nor be lazy by not working 6 days a week. So a triple multifaceted commandment on this one. Although this commandment primarily regards behavior that we are to perform, as opposed to behavior that we are to avoid, it is stated positively in the affirmative. But the opposite negative edge of its blade must not be ignored. And I'll explain why in a bit. The main text of the commandment is found in verses 8 and 9, 18 words in length in the ESV. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. However, as with the second commandment, it is followed immediately with two much longer verses of principial fencing, a full 81 words worth in English. I'll read them, verses 10 through 11. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is in your gates, within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, I skipped over verse 9, and I just want to quickly say that verse 9 is probably the most overlooked verse of the Ten Commandments. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. We tend to complain that God forbids us from working or playing 1 day a week, but we seem to have lost our Protestant work ethic of laboring 6 days a week. And that Protestant work ethic is what created Western culture's wealth and abundance. But I digress. Okay, so let's focus on what we find in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 tells us that the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, the God of the Hebrew slaves that he had just sprung out of 430 years of imprisonment and 24/7 labor in Egypt. Maybe they didn't work them all night long, but I don't think they gave them any days off. The remainder of verse 10 is a negative, prohibitive corollary to the positive affirmative found in verses 8 and 9. On the Sabbath day, you shall not do any work. And then comes the 6 segments of fencing that surround that prohibitive corollary. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Just as the verses from the second half of verse 4 through verse 6 served as corollaries or principial fencing to the main text of the second commandment, further specifying what was not allowed and fenced off from the human behavior that we engage in as we practice our proclivity towards idolatry, unaware that we are violating that second commandment without necessarily being aware of our transgression. So the remainder of verse 10 covers everything. Nothing is left out. Not only can you not work, but nobody else can work either. Not sons or daughters, any of your servants, neither male nor female, nor any of your livestock, your beast of burden, and lastly, no sojourner. No alien laborers may work regardless of whether or not he lives in your house or in the cowboy bunkhouse on the back 40. Nobody works, no one whatsoever. If they live within the gates of your city, they don't work on the Sabbath. Talk about strict labor laws. But once again, I digress. Whenever God goes to this much effort to fence off an area of sinful human activity, it should be a big red flag to us. It should make it clearly evident that one of the reasons for all that fencing is that we are prone to sin big time in that arena. For the second, it is idolatry. For the fourth, it is our tendency towards workaholism. Many of us would gladly work 7 days a week to achieve some goal that we're working on. And that could translate into our love of money or wealth or the power that comes with it or pride in our sense of accomplishment. So many of those accomplishments often require 7 day a week activity to achieve them. Many and probably most Americans have lost their Protestant work ethic and instead have replaced it with a workaholic drive for money, success, wealth, and power and prestige. But that hasn't happened in a vacuum. The creation of the Federal Reserve banking system and the graduated income tax theft scam have made it virtually impossible for a modern American family to get by on one income. But we don't have time to look into all the malfeasance of FedZilla and its minions of alphabet agencies. The core principle of this fourth commandment are twofold, just as it has both a positive imperative and a negative prohibition associated with it. The positive principle is rest, cease from labor 1 day a week. The negative principle is don't work yourself or others to death. Don't drive yourself or those you may be responsible into burnout so that they crash and burn from sheer exhaustion. In the do column, I might suggest something like rest physically while glorifying God spiritually. Rest physically while glorifying God spiritually. In the don't column, work nonstop without rest. Don't work nonstop without rest. That brings us to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, which is only 6 English words long, but it does have a 17-word postscript modifier, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. There is something radically different about this commandment, radically different from the other 9 commandments. But I think that some illustrations will make that difference both clearer and easier to see. Now, I'm treading into dangerous territory here because I don't have this experience personally with my own children, but I have helped friends raise children in the past. All who have reared children know that when said children get into the teenage years, they often begin to want to do things, usually with acquaintances that they loosely refer to as friends. They often begin to want to do things that they shouldn't do because those things are very likely to get them into trouble or cause someone serious bodily injury or possibly worse. Daredevil things like riding on the hood or the roof of a car while somebody else drives at a relatively high rate of speed, or drag racing, or jumping off the roof of a house into the swimming pool, or lighting fireworks without appropriate safety precautions or adult supervision, or attempting to make homemade explosives with their chemistry sets. I did that one. Or eating Tide Pods. You name it. Kids try the craziest things. I have a book. It's a humor book, but some of the cases are pretty serious. It's all about the stupid things that people often do. And the title of the book is, It Seemed Like a Good Idea at the Time. And most of those events involve trips to the emergency room. But teens face an extremely strong compulsion called peer pressure. But the standard definition of peer pressure is wrong, for it says that it is a pressure to conform, when in reality, peer pressure is really the desire to avoid being ostracized by our so-called friends because our overbearing, uber-authoritarian parents won't let us throw in our lot with the wicked so that we can all have a great time together. When I was a kid, such parental oversight was pejoratively referred to as an absolute buzzkill. And the immediate knee-jerk response to an unpermissive parental veto was the universal response, you never let me do anything. But when a parent vetoes engagement in an unwise activity by said teenager, And said teenager decides that he or she will engage in the forbidden activity anyway, but without said parent knowing about the infraction, that teenager has dishonored his or her parent by keeping information from him or her, apart from just flat out disobeying them. And because of the cognitive dissonance between what a teen might want to do and what the parent thinks is unwise, it is very common for the teenager to think that his or her parent is simply being unnecessarily cautious. And in coming to that conclusion, he or she unwittingly makes a fallacious mistake of dismissing the authority of the parental office by an ad hominem attack on the personal integrity of the parent and his or her obvious lack of with-itness. Mom and dad, they're so square. My parents are so out of touch. They don't understand life in today's world. No, they do understand. They're just trying to keep you from killing or maiming yourself. So when we dismiss the wisdom of the parent, of the person who holds the office of parental guardianship, we are dishonoring our mother or our father, maybe both. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The practical principle, the main principle of this commandment is honoring an office regardless of the office holder. Honoring an office regardless of the office holder. Honoring the office regardless of who is occupying that office, because offices are sacred. Offices are sacred because God created them. If God ordained offices are sacred, then parental lineage is also sacred. If all of the offices that God has ordained are sacred, then so is progenitorship. As we shall see, this fifth commandment is very closely related to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And here is how they are related. Life is sacred because God created it. Since life is sacred, the lineage of life, who we came from, who our ancestors were, is also just as sacred as life itself. Therefore, dishonoring the office of progenitor is to dishonor God, the God who created life, and having foreordained and predestined all of history, he also ordained all lines of progenitorship. God predestined who your parents were and who their parents were, etc., all the way back to Adam and Eve. How did that get in there? Lastly, as our parents get older and they start to lose their mental acuity, it is a normal human tendency to dismiss their fears, their concerns, and their seemingly outdated wisdom. Once again, we find ourselves dishonoring the office of our parents simply because they are showing signs of unfitness for office. But does one have to be fit for an office to hold it? Exhibit A, Joe Biden. But unfitness for office doesn't automatically disqualify one from holding that office. Just consider King Saul and the still young anointed king-to-be, David. David continued to honor the office of the king, even though Saul had already disqualified himself from holding that office, and even though he held it for another 40 years before his death and David ascended the throne. David had lots of opportunities to kill Saul, but he said, far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed. So honoring your mother and your father is a practical application of the main principles of the sacredness of life and the sacredness of God-ordained offices, and not just progenitorship, but every legitimate office that God has ever ordained. We learn to respect all legitimate authority by first learning to respect our parents. It is an interesting observation to make, I think, to notice how many other cultures revere and often even worship their ancestors. This is simply a sinful misapplication of the fifth commandment. With regards to the do's and don't columns of the table, May I suggest writing, respect the authority of all ordained offices. Respect the authority of all ordained offices for the do column. And in the don't column, disrespect authority. And if you want to add something, lest God disrespect you. Don't disrespect authority, lest God disrespect you. For he also told them that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, some of you may be looking at your chronometers and thinking to yourselves, at this rate, this is going to be a 90-minute message. Well, I have some good news for you, because the next five commandments won't take as long to cover, since they deal with our horizontal relationships with each other, which are secondary to our relationships to God, and I'll almost dismiss them. Not quite, but. So the sixth commandment is short and sweet, only four English words. You shall not murder. No auxiliary explanations, no corollaries, no qualifiers, no fencing, simple, direct, and to the point. Now, we sinners, with the brain damage that we inflicted upon ourselves when we disobeyed God, we sinners always manage to invent ways to mess up and obscure even the clearest imperatives. But that is just the folly of our depravity. So we won't elaborate on the differences between premeditated murder and accidental manslaughter here. Let it suffice to say that no murder should be self-explanatory and sufficient for all-around Good Samaritans like us. As far as the do and don't columns go, try this. In the do column, respect the sacredness of all life. And if you have room to add something, especially human life. Respect the sacredness of all life. And for the don't column, Rob, you'll like this one. Don't kill another person unless it's unavoidable. Don't kill another person unless it's unavoidable. As if it's in self-defense, it's not murder. If you have trouble making that fit into the little box, just try writing in a really, really small font. The seventh commandment is also short and sweet, only five English words, and it has no rejoinders attached to it. You shall not commit adultery. Marital relationships, like life, are also sacred. Therefore, respect all marital relationships, even if one of the partners happens to be a Nabal. In the do column, you might consider writing, respect the sacredness of all marital relationships. Respect the sacredness of all marital relationships. In the don't column, violate marital relationships, lest God violate yours. Don't violate marital relationships, lest God violate yours. The eighth commandment is like the previous two in its brevity and lack of fencing. You shall not steal. Like life and marital relationships, property ownership is sacred. Therefore, stealing violates something that is sacred and has comparable penalties associated with it. Or at least penalties that are not just the slap on the wrist that bleeding heart liberals think is adequate. In the do column, you might consider writing, respect the ownership of all private property. I know that's a lot, but respect the ownership of all private property. In the don't column, deprive private property owners. Don't deprive private property owners, lest God deprive you. The ninth commandment is a little longer, word count wise. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I think that's nine words. You shall not bear false. Yeah. But also has no explanatory notes attached to it. Like life, marital relationships, and property ownership, a person's reputation, especially if they are a fairly righteous person, and therefore they have a good reputation, a person's reputation is sacred and therefore valuable. Lying, bearing false witness, not bearing false bearers, Kurt, but bearing false witness, is analogous to murder, killing your neighbor's good name, and also analogous to theft, because you're stealing something from him. Destroying one's reputation by lying about him or her is taking something of great value, something sacred from them, and therefore it is the same level of crime as murder, adultery, and theft. which is why we used to have fairly strict libel laws. Not so much anymore, but in the do column, I would suggest respect all reputations as if they were your own. Respect all reputations as if they were your own. In the don't column, impugn anyone's reputation. Don't impugn anyone's reputation lest God expose yours. As sinners, each of us knows the dark hidden secrets that we dare not tell anyone else lest we be duly put to shame. If you are so devious as to destroy another person's reputation, even if it were accidental manslaughter as opposed to calculated, cold-blooded, premeditated murder, anyone who would destroy another person's reputation should only do so realizing that your Maker, the all-knowing God, can certainly expose your hidden sins. Finally, we've gotten to the 10th and last commandment, the core of which is equally as short as 6, 7, and 8, only four words, you shall not covet. However, as it was in the case of the second and the fourth, God provides a similar amount of clarification and fencing. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And just as it was in the case with 2 and 4, the explanatory qualifiers that follow the 10th commandment adequately fence it, covering everything. From this, we can also infer that it must be the case that we have a very high propensity, just as we do with our idolatry and our workaholism. We must be prodigious, professional, perpetual coveters. We covet lives that appear to be more blessed than our own. We covet marital relationships that appear to be better than ours. We covet property that we wish that we owned instead of somebody else. We covet the reputation of people who are more prosperous and prestigious than we are. And we tend to covet everything good that somebody else has that we don't have. That is depravity. In the do column, I put, have God-honoring desires. Have God-honoring desires regarding all things. If we have God-honoring desires regarding all things, we're not coveting. In the don't column, I put, desire anything that God hasn't given you. You know, again, it's under the don't column. Don't desire anything that God hasn't given you. Well, when I said finally, with respect to this 10th commandment, I may have given you the impression that we were done, but we're not just yet. Because in the 10th commandments, we always consider the summary of the law that we find in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10. And therefore, we will also consider that summary briefly here in the 10 words. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, they read as follows. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. As odd as it may seem, the summary of the 10 words, the law of God, is love. But if it seems odd, it only seems odd to us because of our depravity. But even as redeemed sinners, the 10 words, the law of God, is as foreboding and scary to us as a thunder and lightning, the sound and light show were to the Israelites who saw the top of Mount Sinai set ablaze by the glory of God when he first gave them these 10 words. We are still sinners who, if we were to see Jesus as he is described in Revelation chapter 1, we would be terrified. We would fall on our faces as dead people, scared to death because of his holiness, which is a consuming fire. If we saw Christ as he appeared to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, we would be gobsmacked, left speechless because of fear. The practical working out of God's holy purity is a love, but it's a love that we just cannot live up to because of our remaining sinful nature. Therefore, showing us the law of God is similar to brandishing a cross at a vampire, shooting a silver bullet at a werewolf, or showing the U.S. Constitution to a democratic socialist. in the exchange between Jesus and the lawyer, where Jesus went on, after quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, to say that the second greatest commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself, we find, when we thoroughly perform a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, that's the fourth step of the 12-step program, we can't even perform commandments 5 through 10 acceptably. We are thoroughly incapable of loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Nevertheless, it's the law, and it shows us what God considers sacred, and it shows us what God expects of us. And because God's standards present us with a dilemma that we have no solution for, our tendency typically is to simply turn away from the Bible and to just forget what we have read about ourselves. Instead, we just go back to business as usual, living however we please. That's our sinful tendency. So the first question on the notes page of your bulletin, what was the subject of today's message? Well, I'll start. The title, I almost changed the title, but I think it's still relevant. The title of today's message is, It's the Law. It's the Law. The subject of today's message is, what is sacred? The main thing we find from the Ten Commandments is what God considers to be sacred. And what God considers sacred, he wants us to observe as sacred. I had previously made the assertion that it is because we don't really understand the Word of God, and thus the law of God, that we shun it and avoid it. When we read it, it convicts us of our sins and our sinful disposition, and so we only feel condemned by its chastisements and admonishments of us. Then, like a rebellious teenager, there I go picking on those poor teens again. Like a rebellious teenager, we skulk and slink away from the criticism that Scripture levels at us. And like Ahab, who hated what Micaiah prophesied against him, we ignore what God tells us in his word. And then we wonder, in feigned bewilderment and amazement, why our lives are unfolding the way they are. Okay, so maybe it isn't that way for all of you, but for those of you who can relate, we have a very serious problem, and it seems to be an insurmountable problem. As Sonny Curtis sang in his famous song, I Fought the Law and the Law Won, the sheer foolishness seen in the contest between a social misfit and the established legal system is dwarfed by comparison with the insane, suicidal, treasonous acts of defiance by the outlaw sinner who contends with his maker. We try to fight the law of God, and then we're surprised when we lose. It's nothing less than a suicide mission. Since God is sovereign and his story is immutably unfolding, just as he ordained it to unfold, and his plans cannot be thwarted or subverted. So the subject of this message is, what is sacred? The second question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, what response did the message ask of me? What response should a message about the sacred things of God ask of us? The Reformers unequivocally held that there were three aspects of genuine faith: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. I'll spell those words for you if you're not familiar with them. Notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A. Notitia is the data, the facts of reality, of the problem of our sin and the wonderful answer to that problem, which facts are revealed to us in God's word, but most especially and most clearly in the gospel. Assensus is spelled A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S. Assensus is our acknowledgement of the validity and inescapability of those facts. Facts that we receive from God's special revelation to us regarding our sin and God's remedy for our predicament. Fiducia F-I-D-U-C-I-A. Fiducia is trust. And it's a trust that lies at, and it is trust that lies at the heart of the matter, since it is primarily the matter of the heart. Trust, trusting the work of God in every providential aspect of his story, but especially in his sending of his one and only Son to earth to live a perfectly sinful, holy life for us on our behalf, since we cannot live that perfect life for ourselves on our own behalf and credit it to our own account. He lived a perfect, holy life, which is credited to the account of all those who trust him. He earned perfect righteousness for us if we trust him. But we must also trust that the death of Christ, that he died for his chosen elect ones, where he accepted the punishment due to us on our behalf, indeed, that death actually paid the penalty that was due to us for our cosmic treason, and that that death was a substitutionary atonement that satisfied the wrath of God against us. In one sense, I think that this is probably where the distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge originated from. Notitia and assensus are head knowledge, but fiducia is what we might call heart knowledge. We know the facts and we understand and acknowledge them to be true with our minds, but trust comes from some deeper faculty than our mere cognition or volition alone. For an unregenerate, depraved sinner, trust is simply not possible. And so regeneration is required to give us the capacity to trust God in the way that the gospel demands of us. The third question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately? As I reminded us in our first message, I must pound my mind with the bunker-busting bombs of God's 10 words. Our minds, our hearts, we resist the truth of God's word. And so we pound them into our heads by repetition. But even that may not break up the fallowed ground of our hearts and give us the ability to trust, or at least not without thinking deeply about and meditating upon what those 10 words tell us about ourselves and about God. The gateway to the heart is certainly through the mind, and saturating our minds with the Word of God is an indispensable prerequisite for us to be able to trust God and trusting him to obey him. But I dare say it's not the entire story. And simply being bombarded by the guilt of our failure to keep the precepts that we find in the 10 words has not apparently helped any of us to appropriately respond to the principles that we find there. The Decalogue contains 10 major principles, 10 moral precepts that were given to the people in the context of a covenant that God was making with them. A very one-sided covenant, mind you, since they were as unable to faithfully live out his precepts as we are. Okay, to repeat myself then, the third question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately? In Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, we read of the younger of two sons, the one who took his inheritance and went off to a far land and spent it all on riotous living, where when he ran out of money and fell on hard times, we read in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Alistair Begg is perhaps most well known. At least he was in the earlier years of his ministry. Alistair had a knack for finding the lyrics of Beatles songs that were a perfect fit to help him illustrate the main point of his message. In 1968, Don Henley started writing a song that he then collaborated with Glenn Frey on in 1972. In 1973, they released it on their second album. And the chorus refrain lyrics go something like this. Desperado, why don't you come to your senses? You've been out riding fences for so long now. Oh, you're a hard one, but I know that you got your reasons. But these things that are pleasing, you can hurt you somehow. Desperado, whoa, you ain't getting no younger. Your pain and your hunger, they're driving you home. And freedom, oh, freedom, well, that's just some people talking. Your prison is walking through this world all alone. Desperado, why don't you come to your senses? Come down from your fences to the open gate. It may be raining, but there's a rainbow above you. You better let somebody love you before it's too late. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The Lone Ranger Christian, the desperado, is a lot like the prodigal son. He's a child of the father, but he's far from home, way out on the fences. And he thinks that he's living his own life his own way in freedom, when in actuality, he's living in a prison of his own making. A prison of self-imposed solitude and isolation, walking through this world all alone. Fortunately, God has designed us such that we cannot read each other's minds. But that is also a great danger. We can completely isolate ourselves when we're in the midst of a crowd of people, and nobody else can even tell that we're in solitary confinement with our own mind. Again, I'll repeat myself one more time. It was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately. Repent. Repent of the icy cold condition of your heart. Repent of the way that you can think about the death of your Savior, the Son of God, the only man who never deserved to die without being moved or stirred. Repent of how you take for granted the love of God, the love of Christ, and the love of the Holy Spirit. Repent of how you consider that love so lightly and value it so little. The fourth question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a time frame given for how long the how-to might take to complete this task before it's too late? You better let somebody love you before it's too late. Beg God to break through the steel-reinforced, bunker-busting, hardened concrete exterior that surrounds your heart. Beg him to stop you from being a hearer only, a mere lip servant who says, yes, Lord, while doing what you please instead of what pleases him. Beg God to stop each and every one of us from merely tipping our hats to him and then going away from his word, forgetting what kind of sinners we really are, and then going right back to living life just the way we please. For we are loathsome wretches who deserve to only have his just wrath poured out upon us, and yet we presume upon his mercy as if he owes us something. Oh Lord, do not allow us to come to this moment, to this receiving of your 10 words, only to turn around and walk away, unchanged, unrenewed, and possibly unredeemed. Soften and purify our hearts through the renewing of our minds, that we might be fit to dwell with you forever and fit for you to use in the service of your kingdom. Make us come to our senses and down from our fences before it's too late. Let us pray. Oh, Father, that we might tremble before your holy commandments. Cause us to hear them and understand them correctly so that we clearly know what you consider holy and sacred, and so that we might be transformed by your law and your gospel, and that they might enable us to trust you the way that we know you want us to trust you. Make us fit for you to use in the service of reconciling all things back to yourself as you spread your kingdom from sea to shining sea until it fills the entire earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.